We are, if you're joining us already in progress, in the Song of Solomon, also known as the Song of Songs, depending on what translation you're reading from. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, we're going to be in chapter 1, still. And you know what? We're not going to finish chapter 1 tonight. I'm having way too much fun with this study. But while you're getting set up in Song of Solomon chapter 1, how many of you have heard of Gary Chapman? Okay, a lot of you. I hadn't until like a couple years ago. Then somebody, Ann and I were actually doing marriage counseling for a couple, and they were the ones who turned us on to his whole five love languages concept. I guess it was popular several years ago and then sort of made a comeback a couple years ago. But the idea, if this is completely foreign to you, the way it was to me until recently, his premise, his idea is that people have different ways of saying or conveying or hearing the idea, I love you. And different ways of expressing love are valued different ways by different people. Gifts. The others are words of affirmation, encouraging words, acts of service, quality time, and physical touch. And I think one of the reasons that this concept has made a little bit of a comeback is there was a flurry of memes a few months ago. And you might have seen these. The five love languages in the key of tacos. You know, words of affirmation, your tacos are delicious. You know, acts of service, I made you tacos. Giving gifts, I bought you tacos. Quality time, let's go get tacos. Physical touch, let me hold you like a taco. And there's a coffee version, and it's easy to get silly with it. But he's pointing at something real, right? He's pointing at something real because people are different. And notice I'm not beginning tonight by saying men and women are different. In some ways we are, but I think it's way too easy to make way too much out of way too little there. Men and women are different, and I don't think anyone in here is going to argue about that. But even beyond that, people are different. A lot of premarital counseling that Ann and I do and marriage counseling really revolves around helping couples get okay with that idea. Learning to acknowledge, yeah, we are different, and that's not just okay, that's good. A lot of our marriage counseling is, hey, let's help you figure out how to leverage those differences and see those differences as strengths rather than as continual sources of frustration. We are different. There's no getting around it. But we have choices around what we do with that. Some of the ways that we're different is just how we grew up. When Ann and I moved in together, she brought Colgate toothpaste into the bathroom. I said, what kind of an abomination is this? Because I was a Crest kid. Colgate, who sullies their tooth enamel with that? And, you know, it's normal because it's what you always knew. Vacation. What do you do on vacation? What do you do with a day off is another thing that couples come into marriage with really clear norms and expectations. Is a day off projects and honey-do list and adventures? And is it doing, or is a day off sitting, sleeping, being still, getting up, visiting the refrigerator, going back to the couch? Different people have really different ideas of what normal is. And this is true for couples, and it's for families. It's true for anyone that you spend time with. Coworkers. You undoubtedly have coworkers who have different ideas about what the right way to manage time is. Here's a really easy way to delineate it. Some people have the idea that they have to get their work done before they can go play. And other people are convinced, no, they can play anytime they want to. If you're in the first group, the second group makes you a little nauseous. You know, when I say things like, if you wait till the last minute, it only takes a minute, you throw up a little bit in your mouth. Because we're different. People are different is the point. And one way we're different is how we're wired to hear, to observe, to receive, to perceive, to process the message, I love you. Patrick, that sounds like psychology. It really doesn't. Psychology tries to offer explanations for why we are the way we are and why we do the things we do. We don't need to find explanations. We have one right here, and it works. When I say people are different, I'm not talking about an explanation around why. I'm just talking about observation. We are. Why? Because we are. And one of the ways we're different is around this idea. How do we express love? Example, me and my brother are different. Same parents, grew up in the same house, but we're different. For my brother, gifts are a really big deal. He gives great gifts, thoughtful, personal, careful, and a lot of times really unique gifts. Because I mean, that's just who he is as a person. And he likes to get gifts too. You know, we tend to give the way we like to get. And so on those rare occasions when I actually buy my brother something, I know that I need to pick out something meaningful, something special, because that's what he does. That's who he is. I'm different. I'm the guy who's happy with a card. You know, my brother gets a card and he's shaking it. Okay, is there anything in there? Me, I'm opening it. What did they write? Because words of affirmation is my big thing. For me, it's not as much about somebody got me something as they told me something. They noticed something that I did. They appreciated something about who I am. And they took the time to say so. Now, my daughter is different than either of us. My daughter is, if you know her, suspicious of words. Because in her 17, almost 18 years of life, a lot of people have said things to her that turned out not to be true. So words of affirmation are kind of, yeah, let's see. But what she does value is time. She values time probably because she heard her dad say again and again and again from the pulpit growing up, time is the most precious thing we have. Anything else you can get more of. You can go get more money anytime you want. You can never get more time. She's heard me say that hundreds of times. And she also grew up giving up a lot of her dad's time for ministry. So for her, time really is the most precious thing that she can have, and the gift of time is the most precious thing she can get. That's my daughter. My mom, on the other hand, also appreciated time, but for her, not all time was created equal. Her big thing was acts of service. She genuinely didn't like receiving gifts. Lots of people have moms, oh, you don't need to get me anything. My mom meant it. Gifts made her uncomfortable. People talking about her saying nice things made her uncomfortable. Physical touch made her really uncomfortable. Not even kidding. My mom and I we didn't hug, we didn't kiss. She wasn't a touchy person. But the way to say I love you to my mom was to clean things, fix things, run errands, install. She loved my wife because my wife would always fix her IT stuff and her smart TV and her pads and her pods and her phones. Adored my wife because she was all about acts of service. What does any of this have to do with Song of Solomon, Patrick? I'm sitting here in chapter one. Song of Solomon is a book about marriage. And Abraham Lincoln, the great theologian that he was, rightly observed, success in marriage depends less on having the right partner than it does on being the right partner. And that's the idea in the brief passage we're going to consider tonight. Solomon recognized that being the right partner was something that he wanted, was good, important, desirable. And he also recognized that knowing how to express I love you to his partner, knowing how to express his love in a way that Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon, would receive and understand was a really big deal. One more thought before we dive in. If you're still skeptical about this whole premise, this whole love language idea, that's fair. Receive the word with all readiness of mind. Search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. Well, let's do that. Let's Acts 17:11, this idea. Is there a basis for it anywhere in Scripture? Because anything that's true in the world in our life is true in Scripture first, right? So how does Jesus love us? Well, I see words of affirmation because he says in Jeremiah, I've loved you forever. He says in Isaiah, I've called you by name. You're precious to me. You're mine. He says in John, I love you as much as God the Father loves me. He says in Zephaniah, I rejoice over you with gladness and singing. And we could keep going all night. Scripture's filled with words of affirmation from Jesus to us. Does he give us gifts? Salvation, sanctification, glory, his presence, his power, his peace, a name, community. And we could keep going with that one. Acts of service. Dying on the cross was a big one. His teaching, his present ministry of intercession, quality time, only as much as we want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. For what? For anything, but certainly we should never want for his presence. He's waiting for us. We never wait for him. What about physical touch, Patrick? I think that's where marriage comes in. It's not the only way that God loves us, but it's an important way that he loves us. Marriage, our spouses, in a very real sense, in a way that we don't often think of them, are a gift from God. Marital intimacy is a way that God says, I love you, to you and me who are married. We're going to be talking more about physical touch in marriage next week. I know I said that last week. I need to learn to not say things like that. But by the time we're done with this week, we literally won't have any place to go except with Mr. and Mrs. Solomon into the bedroom. But and I thought we were heading there, but I was arrested. I was stopped by what happens just before Solomon and Shulamit disappear into the bedroom. So just a handful of verses tonight, but I think they're important. We left off last week. It was their wedding banquet. And they were reminiscing about how they came to be as a couple. And that's not immediately obvious. If you're joining us in progress, this is a poem. Things are not in chronological order. There are big gaps between different episodes that Solomon recounts. But if you go big picture, if you read the whole thing and kind of sort it out, that's what's happening. And if we read quickly, just to remind ourselves, verse 5, at their wedding banquet, Shulamit says, I'm dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Don't look upon me because I'm dark. Don't look down on me is the idea. The sun has tanned me because my mother's sons were angry with me and they made me keeper of the vineyard. And I've been working outside in the hot sun doing hard work for a long time. And my own vineyard I've not kept. My appearance has suffered as a result. She's confessing a little insecurity. She's not saying, oh, don't look at me, I'm so ugly. But she's saying, look, I'm not a stunning debutante. Let's not pretend I stepped right out of the pages of Vogue. She worked long hours and did hard work in the hot sun. And she's saying, Solomon had to look twice, maybe three times, to notice anything attractive about me. Solomon's immediate reply, verse 8, if you do not know, O fairest among women, the very first thing he says to her in response is, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. And you might be thinking to yourself, Patrick, you don't really need to be an expert on this whole love language thing to know that's the right thing to say. Who doesn't want to hear that? That's everyone's love language. Okay. So first question, if it's so obvious that women like to hear that, why do so few men say anything like that so rarely? Why are so many of us the guys who say, I told you I love you on our wedding night. If it changes, I'll let you know. Second thing is Solomon doesn't stop there. Yes, he says that she's beautiful, but it's not the only thing that he says, which tells us it's not a throwaway line. It's not, you know, one of those trained male responses like, yes, dear. He means it. And the way we know he means it is he immediately elaborates on it. Verse 9. Now we're getting into new territory. I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. You probably don't need me to tell you, you won't get very far comparing your wife to a horse. As with most things, context is everything. First of all, Solomon loved horses. That's well recorded in Scripture. He prized horses. They were among his most cherished possessions. He had thousands of them. And he's saying, I love horses, but he loved women as well. That's also well documented. But he's saying, I love you above everyone else. And he goes even further than that. The most elegant ruler of his day was Pharaoh. Solomon was arguably the richest and most powerful, but no one could touch Pharaoh for sheer elegance. And he would typically, the king of Egypt would typically appear in public in a chariot pulled by two horses, and they would be the most perfect specimens of horse that anyone had ever seen. Ravishingly beautiful, perfect physical specimens. And so in the idiom of his day, he really is saying, you are prized among thousands. Your beauty is surpassing. It's perfect. In my eye, you're flawless. Now, some commentators take this in some different directions, pointing out that Pharaoh's chariot was always pulled by stallions. Male horses. She's a filly among stallions. What do you do with that? Well, one way to look at it is, well, she's a filly among stallions and she's so beautiful, she turns every head. You know, she's the filly walking. The problem with that, it's a little demeaning. Because let's be honest, guys, in a room full of guys, any woman is going to turn our heads. Here's another possibility. Pharaoh's chariot is pulled by stallions, and she's a woman holding her own in that circle. That fits a little bit more for me. She's a woman, she's female in the midst of males, and she's holding her own in a man's world, which is what she just got done saying that she had been doing. Her brothers turned her out to do all of the manual labor, all of the work in the vineyard, all of the digging and plucking and planting and transplanting and carrying and hauling. I think Solomon is responding to what she said and is saying back to her, that's part of what I respect about you. That's part of what I find so attractive about you, is you're strong and you're still feminine. And that's what makes you uniquely attractive. That's why I prize you. What she's saying is, well, you know, I would be more attractive if I hadn't spent all this time working out in the hot sun. He's saying, no. That's part of what drew me to you in the first place. He's not discounting what she said. He's not tearing it down. He's building on it. He's acknowledging who she is and the life that she's lived. He's not denying it. He's not pretending that she's not saying something real. What he's doing is he's turning it into a compliment. Yes, you are all that. And that's part of what makes you beautiful. However Solomon intends it, clearly he's crafting his words to compliment, to encourage, to build her up. Let's keep going. Verse 10, he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We don't catch it, but this isn't a completely new thought. It's a continuation of the last thought. Because another thing about Pharaoh's horse is when Pharaoh appeared in his chariot pulled by stallions, they had elaborate headdresses. They had more jewels than any 100 people in Egypt owned. And in that respect, they would be not unlike Shulamit, who would at this wedding banquet also be adorned in jewelry. Her wedding is the only time an Israelite woman would wear a lot of jewelry. So verse 8, Solomon says, you're beautiful. Verse 9, he says, let me tell you how beautiful you are and why I find you beautiful. Verse 10, he says, and your jewelry only makes you more beautiful. He doesn't say, and your jewelry is really beautiful. Wow, that's a great necklace. He's saying, no, the jewelry you're wearing is calling attention to your surpassing beauty. And you know, she's going to say, oh, you know, that's sweet. But his point is, no, I'm serious. The earrings, the curve of the earrings draws out your cheek line, and that necklace calls attention to your neck, which just I could stare at forever. And it's highlighting the beauty that he's already, you know, already observing, already talking about. What's the lesson? Guys, if you're taking notes, the lesson isn't say nice things about your woman's cheeks and neck. The lesson is be specific. And not just guys, but women talking about men, and not even just in romantic contexts. If you're going to take the time to give someone a compliment or offer someone constructive criticism, take the time to be specific. You know, I can say to Leanne, hey, Leanne, I really liked worship. By the way, if you don't know Leanne, she does things backwards. Most people go to Florida for the winter. She comes from Florida to Wichita for the winter. She's a bowler at Newman and is kind enough to grace us with her gifts. But I can say to Leanne, wow, like I really liked worship. And she might say to herself, okay, you're the pastor and you kind of have to say things like that. Pretty sure you're just being nice. But if I say, hey, you chose really congregationally friendly keys, and I like the fact that you played in a different register that you were singing in, and I love the way that you tagged O our Lord with the verse at the end, and you bridged from Amazing Grace into Build My Life instrumentally, and at the end of Build My Life, you just dropped to whole notes. She knows I was paying attention, and she can agree with what I'm saying or disagree with what I'm saying. But I'm giving her specific compliments. Solomon is doing the same thing. He's offering words of affirmation. He's saying nice things, but they're specific nice things that don't ignore or negate what she said. He's not saying, no, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You're stupid. He's saying, you're beautiful, and the fact that you've worked outdoors a lot of your life doesn't diminish your beauty. It adds to it. And he's not just saying you have an inner beauty. He's saying that your cheekbones are amazing and I could stare at your neck forever. The response from the chorus, verse 12, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Now, when the chorus chimes in, you never quite know what to do with it. At least I don't. They could be speaking the heart of Solomon. Solomon wrote this down, and by giving the chorus lines at this point, he could be saying, look, this isn't what I was smart enough to say in the moment, but this was what I meant. This was my heart. This is what I wish I said. No money would be too great. I would spend my entire fortune to adorn you with jewels no matter the cost. Or another way to read it is the chorus could be speaking for itself. We agree. Solomon, everything you said, we're there with you. We see what you see. In fact, we love her too, and we want to bless her too. One commentator who leans this way says the moral there is how you talk about your spouse is how others will see your spouse. How you talk about your spouse is how others will see your spouse, particularly if they meet you, if they know you first. And I think there's something to that. I think the greater lesson, though, is how you talk about your spouse is going to have a lot to do with how people see you. Are you building up your spouse or tearing them down? Are you making them great even at your expense? Or are you using them as a punchline for a laugh so that you can look better? I remember years ago, one of my mentors asked someone to step down from ministry, and there was no, you know, obvious reason why. And it wasn't necessarily any of my business at the time, but I ended up in a conversation where he said, I can't put somebody in leadership and ministry, and this is children's church, particularly in children's church, if they're not loyal to people who are not in the room. Loyalty to the absent. And I thought, what an important lesson there. And if it's important, just generally speaking, how much more so when it's your spouse? So Solomon responds to Shulamith's insecurity with encouraging words, specific, concrete, encouraging words. Doesn't tear down what she said. He builds on what she said. It's not a no, but it's a yes and. How does she respond? Verse 12. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all the night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Pastor said breasts. Some of you were here last week when one of my younger sisters was visiting adult service, and I opened service saying, hey, we're in Song of Solomon, and I'm paraphrasing, but you know, Song of Solomon has to do with sex, and I went on to say, but it really is about marriage, because God's assumption is that sex is in the context of marriage, and that marriage involves marital intimacy. What you might not have heard is it was at that point she turned to her mother and said, he's a bad pastor. Mom said, well, no, this is a book of the Bible, and this is what this book of the Bible is about. And that's messed up. And decided to go back to children's church. We talked, I think, the first or second week that we were in Song of Solomon, that for hundreds of years, commentators fell all over themselves to try to allegorize verses like this. And this specific verse where Solomon is it's his writing, but speaking for his wife and, you know, breasts. You can track down people interpreting this as, well, this is Moses and Aaron. This is Moses and Phinehas, which first you have to go back and remember who Phinehas was. This is Joshua and Eleazar. This is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that gets really good because it turns out Jesus is the myrrh in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is love God and love your neighbor, the two great commandments. I'm not making this up. This is the blood and water that poured forth from Jesus' side. This is Jesus in his first coming and Jesus in his second coming. And that's not even the weird ones. It gets weirder from there. Come on. I'm the guy who thinks metaphorically. If you know me, you know that about me. I look at things and I don't see what it is. I see what it means. Sometimes things are just what they are. She's talking about breasts, and that's what she means. She means more than that, but she doesn't not mean that. And if you're uncomfortable, buckle up for next week, because she's going to say a lot of things that she means. But verse 12, let's back up and let's get there. Verse 12, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. What's spikenard? It's a fragrant plant indigenous to India, used for perfume. The ointment, the perfume that was spilled on the feet of Jesus, that was poured out on the feet of Jesus, that was spikenard. What we don't get from that story, the gospel story, is that spikenard was widely regarded to be an aphrodisiac, a love potion. That's not what it is in the context of the story with Jesus, but it's very much what it is here. What's happening that the perfume is sending forth its fragrance? I mean, that's what perfume does. But she's saying, no, particularly now, particularly in this moment, the perfume is doing what perfume does. It's giving forth its fragrance. Why? Let's not be bashful. Ladies, where do you apply perfume? At pulse points, right? Her pulse is going up. Her blood pressure is through the roof. She's excited. She's responding physically to his words. Same thing, verse 13. Verse 13, myrrh, another fragrant herb. In the Gospels, we're used to seeing it as a burial spice, but it's also spoken of in Scripture in a very sexualized context. Solomon, who wrote this, also wrote Proverbs. Proverbs 7:17 speaks of a bed spread with aloe and myrrh and cinnamon in anticipation of lovemaking. And that's clearly the connotation here. Now, myrrh would typically be worn around the neck, as she alludes to, in a small pouch mixed with animal fat. And what it was a natural kind of a deodorant. As the body would warm up through exercise or anything else, that fat would melt and the fragrance would be given off. Again, what's the picture? She's getting flushed. Let's talk about what we're talking about. He's making her hot. But what else is she saying? Look at verse 13 again. She's saying, he's like a bundle of myrrh. He's hot in her eyes. What else is he? He's close to her heart. He's special. So yeah, the breasts are breasts, but it's more than breasts. It's the proximity to her heart that's in view here. What's her response to his words? She's excited, verse 12. She feels close to him, verse 13. And verse 14, she feels safe. Where do you get that, Patrick? Admittedly, it's not a conventional reading, but go with me on this. En-Gedi is an oasis on the shore of the Dead Sea. It's almost like a jungle. We were there a few years ago. It's this huge, thick, verdant growth, trees and plants and everything. And among them, henna, which are flower bushes, but bushes that grow 10 feet tall. Yellow and white clusters of flowers, smells just like roses. So there's an image here of being swept away to a beautiful place, an island in the midst of ugliness, your own personal Eden paradise kind of a thing. And Solomon is the one doing the sweeping, but he's also the place, this unique, special, unexpected, maybe beautiful partner. That's the conventional reading of verse 14, and all of that is true. One detail that a lot of commentators miss. En-Gedi is also where Solomon's father David hid from Saul. It's a beautiful place. It's alive, it's green, it's lush, and it's safe. What is she saying? She's saying that Solomon makes her feel like she can be with him all night and not be shamed or criticized or ridiculed. He is her hiding place. The place where it's okay to be who she is. It's okay to be vulnerable. It's okay to be physically, spiritually, emotionally naked. And when we continue next week, that's where Mr. and Mrs. Solomon are going to be. The story continues from here in the bedroom. And I've said that a couple times, we're not going to be silly, I promise. We're not gonna be, you know, eighth grade. Ugh, you said breasts. At the same time, this is a book about intimacy. So we're going to talk about what Scripture talks about. But before we wrap things up today, it's easy to walk away with an application. Okay, so the moral of the story is, guys, you got to have a good rap. Yeah, you got to have a good line. Now, Solomon and Scripture are saying so much more than that. You can find commentators, pastors, whose application of these verses is a list of things to say to your wife. You look so beautiful. You look so special. I would marry you all over again, and on and on and on. I thought I was actually going to read some of them, and I can't find the book. But one commentator, his application is literally 37. I don't know why 37. 37 things that you can say to your wife to make her feel special. I don't think it works that way. I'm not saying encouraging words aren't important. They are, and they are for all of us, whether that's your particular love language or not. And I'm not saying that passion in the bedroom doesn't start with passion outside the bedroom. Guys, if you never tell your wife that she's beautiful or that you love her outside the bedroom, don't be surprised if she doesn't believe you when you're in bed. But Solomon and Scripture are saying more than that. Solomon isn't suggesting that we just go down a list and check some boxes and throw lines at our wives and say nice things. And, you know, if I say enough nice things, I hope one of them connects. He knows exactly what he's saying. There's confidence here. He knows his words are the right things to say. And he knows he's saying the right thing at the right time in the right way. Why? Because Solomon, and it's not the last time we're going to see this, Solomon is being like Jesus. Remember, we're not looking at Song of Solomon as, oh, hey, marriage with your spouse is kind of like our relationship with Jesus. We're taking it the other way. We have a relationship with Jesus that we can learn from and apply to our relationship with our spouses. So what does Jesus do? He loves us, yes. How does he love us? He loves us exactly the way we need to be loved in every single moment of time. Isn't that true? Jesus knows exactly what we need and loves us in exactly the way that we need and exactly the moment that we need it. How many times have you experienced that? Probably more times than we've noticed it, but how many times have you noticed that someone just happens to say the right thing at the right time to you to root you and ground you back in God's love? You just happen to be reading the right verse, or the right song happens to come on the radio or be sung in worship at church. You happen to come across something that you journaled years ago that speaks to you across the years. A brother or a sister reminds you of God's love with words or a hug or some other way. You get a glimpse of how much God loves you when the message on the radio just happens to speak into your situation, or the pastor just happens to be speaking to you on Sunday morning and you're wondering why anybody else bothered to come. How does Jesus do that? He knows us. Think about how you came to Christ. I mean, that supreme moment of love between you and God. And different for everyone, right? Some of us came to Christ alone. Others, it was a crowded room. Some of you, it was through a sermon or a teaching or the Bible. Others were just having a conversation with God. Some of you can point to a moment in time. For others, it was a period of time. Whatever it was. You know you. You know what happened. Whatever it was in that moment or that period of time where you surrendered your heart to Christ, do you think you would have come to Christ any other way? Or did God supernaturally engineer conversations, interactions, divine appointments, that looking back, you can see he was steering and shepherding and orchestrating that moment where you would have a choice to surrender your heart to Jesus? How did he know how to do that? How did Jesus know how to best invite you to fall in love with him? He knows you. What did Solomon do to make Shulamit feel excited and close and safe? What kind of deep guy magic must he have to be able to say the right thing at the right time? No, he knows her. He made it his business to study her so that he could speak to her and appeal to her in a way that would make sense to her. You know, guys, it's easy for us to say, and women, you've got your equivalent of this. But, you know, guys, we talk about women are irrational. Who can understand women? We've got jokes about it. You know, the guy was walking on the beach and he finds a bottle, and out of the bottle comes the genie. The genie says, I'll give you a wish. And he says, you know what? I get seasick and my wife is terribly afraid of flying. Can you build us a highway to Hawaii? I've always wanted to take my wife to Hawaii, but she can't fly and I can't take a boat. And so could you build us a highway so we could drive? And the genie says, man, that might be too much for me. I mean, the tidal stresses and the depth of the ocean. Is there anything else that you'd want? And he said, that would be a really nice thing to do for my wife. I've always wanted to figure out a way to take her to Hawaii. Because I mean, I don't know how to love her a lot of times. I mean, what is it about women? You know, they say go away, and that means hold me. They say it's fine, which means it's anything but fine. Actually, no, wait, Jeannie, this is better. I know what I want for my wish. Explain women to me. This is good. And the genie says, okay, 2-lane highway or 4-lane highway? See, you can go to marriage conferences, you can go to men's retreats, and it's nothing but jokes like that one after the other. The thing about it is that it's lazy. If you get right down to it, it's an excuse to not try. It's really not that different than the people in your life who say, well, the Bible is just a bunch of contradictions. It's myths. It's fairy tales. It makes no sense. We can't even trust that we have the original documents and the right translation. And what about the books that were thrown away? That's appealing to people. Because if all of that is true, then they don't have to be accountable for what the Bible says. And if you say to them, well, have you tried reading the Bible? Have you tried pursuing a relationship with God who wrote the Bible? You know, do your homework and see if the Bible doesn't speak to you. It's just too hard. And you walk away saying, yeah, they're saying it's too hard because they really don't want what's in it. What do we say to the person who says, well, understanding women, it's just too hard. It's just, you know. What if we tried reading our wives? What if we made it our business to study, to learn our spouses? I'm not saying that's easy, by the way. Because, yeah, you and your spouse are different. My spouse and I are different. Ann and I are really different. But what if we decided to stop being frustrated by that and learn to appreciate it? I remember Ken Graves, pastor at Calvary Bangor, Maine, at a conference I was at years ago. He was talking to pastors, and he said, you know, some of you guys, he's got this great voice, some of you guys, you get all frustrated that your wife doesn't want to go hunting with you. She doesn't like fishing, and if she goes fishing with you, she doesn't want to take the fish off the hook. And I'm thinking to myself, well, he hasn't met some of the women at my church, but anyway. You know, and he's saying, you know, and if she watches 3 hours of football with you, that's more than enough. She doesn't want to watch the second game and the third game. And she doesn't understand why anything you could possibly eat is better when it's deep fried. And, you know, he's going on and he says, you know, what you guys need to understand is when you're longing for a wife who wants to go hunting and fishing and watch 3 consecutive NFL games with you and deep fry everything under the sun, you're wanting to be married to a dude. And he's pointing at something real, because God gave us our wives. I'll talk to men first. He gave us our wives as what? Helpmates. Complements. Someone to be good at what we're not good at. Someone to see what we don't see. Someone to appreciate what we loathe. When we get past the idea that different is wrong, different is bad, different is just weird, we can get to, you know, different is strength. Different is what's necessary for us to be the us that God has called us to be. You know, and that's the men are, women are stuff. But it's also, in most relationships, one person is more rational in their decision-making and one is more relational. In a lot of relationships, one person is better at seeing the big picture, another is drawn to the fussy details. One person thinks in terms of options, the other wants to make decisions. And that's great, because that's how a couple is more than the sum of the parts. But what's necessary for the us's that we're called to be, to really be an us, to be a unity, to be a force and a testimony for Jesus Christ, we have to love the person that God gave us. Which means we've got to learn the person that God gave us. Study your spouse, guys and gals. Who are they? How did God make them? what's important to them, what's the best way to express love to them. And it's probably not how you like to give love. How we give is how we like to receive. What would they rather receive? And when I say that, I'm going way beyond Gary and his five love languages. Because that's just the tip of the iceberg. You can I can tell you that, yeah, I like cookies better than pretty much any other dessert. More than pie, more than cake, more than ice cream. I don't dislike any of it, really. You can see that. But given my choice, cookies are my favorite dessert. But that's just starting the conversation, right? Chocolate cookies, sugar cookies, snickerdoodles, with nuts, without nuts, you know. There's a conversation to be had beyond just cookies. There's a conversation to be had just beyond gifts or words of affirmation or physical touch. Study your wife. Study your husband. And as you're studying, if you want to cheat, and you're doing math homework in high school, the answers are in the back of the book. At least for the odd-numbered problems, right? As you're studying your spouse and you want to cheat, I'll tell you where to look for the answers. You're living with the world's leading expert on your spouse. Ask. To which some of you are going to say, I don't want him to ask. I want him to just know. If he really loved me, he wouldn't need to ask. He would just supernaturally have that information imparted to him. That's a lovely idea. How's that working for you? See, I don't think this is the first time Solomon and Shulamit have had the conversation. I don't think it's the first time she's been insecure about her appearance in his presence. For him to be able to nail it in just three lines on the first try? No, he's practiced. I suspect they've had a conversation like this more than once. And I think one of those times Solomon said, okay, so babe, what do you need from me in times like this? And maybe she knew and she could tell him. You know what? I don't tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I'm right and you love me anyway. And so he said, okay, I can do that. And he clearly got really good at that. Maybe she couldn't tell him because she didn't know herself. And so he tried holding her. He tried saying nice things. He tried giving her gifts until they figured out, wait, go back. That last one, that worked. That de-escalated things. You know what? Do that again. Just encourage me with your words so that your words will speak, you know, louder than the lies that I hear in my head. Maybe she knew. Maybe it was trial and error. But I'm really sure at some point it was a conversation. And you're thinking, Patrick, that doesn't sound romantic even a little bit. That sounds like homework. I've got three things to say in reply as we wrap up. The first is you've done homework and studied and learned a lot of things in your life, right? I had to practice to be able to shoot a gun without shooting myself. I had to learn how to use a computer without making it smoke and shut down. I had to learn how to teach the Bible. Leanne had to learn to play piano. I've had to learn and study to do almost everything in my life. Very few things, at least for me, come naturally. So why is it wrong to study my wife and practice loving her when I've spent hours and hours and hours to get good at things that are way less important? That's my first answer. My second answer, when I say study your spouse and you say, oh, that doesn't sound romantic, my second answer to that is reread the passage. Tell me this isn't romantic. This passage, this book is studied in secular universities as the height of romantic language. You study your spouse so you can get great at romance. To insist that it has to be spontaneous and natural probably is to say I'm okay with being frustrated most of the time because I continue to do things that I mean in love but aren't perceived as love. Wouldn't you rather line things up so you hit what you're aiming at every once in a while? Learn to love your wife and have her respond when you try to love your wife by saying, "You make me feel sexy and special and safe." That's what she says. That's romance. My third answer, the idea of studying your spouse seems strange or awkward. Jesus studies us. In Genesis, in Deuteronomy, in Psalms, and in Proverbs, in Job, and in Jeremiah, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, in the writings of Peter and Paul, Jesus says again and again, "I can't take my eyes off you. I'm captivated by you. I'm watching you all the time." He says it in different ways, but he says it again and again. Now, can Jesus learn the way that we can learn? No. But does he watch and wait and calculate the right thing to do and the perfect time to do it? Absolutely, he does. Let's learn to love our spouses, guys. Guys and gals, family. Let's learn to love our spouses. Let's learn what love looks like in their eyes, what it sounds like in their ears. Because when we do is when we get to experience the fullness of what love feels like in their hearts. Lord, teach us as we open our eyes and lean in and get intentional about observing. Lord, would you work with us on that and give us your wisdom, your insight. Give us eyes to see the things you know to be true, because, Lord, you made our spouses and you made us. And you've called us together, desiring that our relationship would declare the gospel. And so, Lord, we know the fullness of your power is available to us as we seek to love our wives, our husbands, really, really well. Teach us, Lord. Fill in the gaps. Show us the things we're missing. Spur us on with your Spirit. Give us perfect timing. And Lord, we pray that grace would abound for those many, many times that we come close but not quite. Help us grow. As we seek to grow in our love and knowledge of you, help us grow in our love and knowledge for our wives, for our husbands. In Jesus' name, amen. Application for my single brothers and sisters here tonight. Song of Solomon's a book about marriage, but he is our bridegroom. We are his bride. And if we study Jesus, we learn how to love him better. And as we study Jesus, we learn how he is loving us every moment of every day. And so for my single brothers and sisters as well, study your bridegroom, our spouse, the lover of our soul.